I don't think I've ever preached on Esther. Ever. One of the reasons is it's a very difficult book to preach on. And what makes it difficult for a Christian preacher is very simply that, and you may not know this, and if you don't know this, you'll be maybe shocked to learn it, it's a book in the Bible that doesn't mention God once. In the book of Esther, you just have a story relating a historical account of a very significant events 2,500 years ago, but God isn't mentioned. And if you want to find God in Esther, you've really got to go looking. You're going to have to think about it and get into it and try and find him in events that, frankly, are pretty shocking at times in the book of Esther. But isn't that just like the day that we live in today? You look out on the world, if you can bear to put your newsreels on, you look out on the world and you tremble and you say, where is God? And you, as a Christian, have to try and find God in the craziness of the way man makes the world. Now, a couple of weeks ago, the Jewish people all over the world celebrated with great joy the Feast of Purim. And we're going to find out about that through the book of Esther. You may not have even heard of the feast. It's not one that features much. You're not perhaps going to be conscious of it unless you know and have Jewish friends. But it's a very important feast in the Jewish calendar. And the book of Esther tells us where the feast came from. And it tells us the purpose of the feast. In the same way that, you know, Guy Fawkes Night, you might say one day, well, why actually am I letting off these fireworks? Why have we lit this bonfire? And there's a story. And you go back and you find out the story, as Patrick was dying to tell us, the story of Guy Fawkes and his attempt to blow up the Houses of Parliament. And you can read the story and say, well, wow, that was a really, really significant event. If he had succeeded, the whole world would be an entirely different place today, without a doubt. And so very much worth remembering that. Purim is like that. If the evil protagonist in the book of Esther, by the name of Haman, we'll come to him in chapter 3, had succeeded, the world would be a very different place indeed. So we're going to try and find God in a book that doesn't mention him, and in historical events which seem very removed a lot of the time from anything to do with the rest of the Bible. But we want to try and find God today, and so trying to find God in Esther is going to help us find God in our world today, so that's important. And we're at the same time going to find out about the Feast of Purim and where it comes from. So let's dive in and let's try and find God in the book of Esther. So we're going to think for a good bit about the power of empire. And all that we read in the book of Esther takes place in the Persian Empire during the reign of the king, Xerxes. If you're reading some Bibles, the Hebrew version of his name is Ahasuerus, and there are other languages that have different versions of the name, but we use the Greek version Xerxes because that's the one that most people use when they're referring to this king, Xerxes. And the Persian Empire was an enormous empire. You can see it there. It's in North Africa. It's right over to Pakistan. It's covering most of Turkey today, in our terms. It's a vast, vast empire. Iran, Iraq, you know, and the Middle East. It's covering a great deal of that too. Now, to the west was the kingdom of Greece. And it was a powerful, powerful empire in its own right. Or maybe not an empire, it was a series of states really at that time. And it was flourishing, and it was strong. And Xerxes' father, Darius, wanted to expand his empire into Greece, but he had been unsuccessful. Now, let me just mention some of the people that were on the go in Greece at the same time as the story in Esther. Pythagoras, the mathematician, had just recently died. Herodotus, the historian, was flourishing. Pericles, the statesman, was setting up the first democracy in Athens. Sophocles, the playwright, who wrote Antigone and other books, plays, was on the go. And just soon to be born was Thucydides, the historian, and Socrates, the philosopher. This was the golden age of Greece. And Greece didn't want to come under the Persian Empire. And so Xerxes' father, Darius, had fought with Greece and had been defeated at the Battle of Marathon. There you go, lots of things that we kind of know about a bit in 490 BC. And that's about 7 years before the start of the story of Esther. Now, what's happening in chapter 1 of Esther is Xerxes is saying, right, my dad's dead. I want to finish the work he tried to complete, and that is I want to take Greece. And he's gathered this huge feast of people, of this huge gathering of people to a feast. Let's just dive into the story. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. So, Xerxes, he rules over 127 provinces. His kingdom was divided into his empire into satrapies, and then they were subdivided into provinces. And there's the size of it. India to Kush, which is kind of north Ethiopia, north Sudan, and so on. Big, huge area, and what we would call Turkey today. Vast empire. And Xerxes' reign in the citadel of Susa, which, if you go back to the map, you see it there right in the middle of the screen, just to the north of the Gulf there, and it's in modern-day Iran. And that Susa was his winter palace. It got too hot in Susa in the summer, and he moved elsewhere. But Susa was his winter palace, and we'll see more about that in coming weeks. Third year of his reign is 483 BC. He starts his reign in 486 BC. Remember, BC, if you're going forward in time, you're actually counting backwards. So 483 BC, and he gives this great banquet for all the nobles and the officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes, the nobles, all the provinces. So he's gathered people from a vast area. It must take a long time to get them all there. And this is recorded by Herodotus, the historian, as being the time when Xerxes gathered all the people from the provinces to try and get them on side to help him to take Greece. And for Xerxes, as with his father, it was a case of the more you have, the more you want. Huge empire, but I want Greece as well. Does that sound familiar today? Heard that one recently? Taiwan, Greenland, Ukraine, anything like that? It's just, this is empire. Britain did it as well, of course. You know, you can think of any large country, and depending on the regime, there's ambition to make it bigger. And I wonder where it's going to end. Will we end up just with a few countries, all with huge territories, if things go the way that they seem to be going? It might be like that. I don't know. But God has his ways as well, as we'll see, his ways of curtailing human ambition. But here we have Xerxes. And he just wants more, and he wants more, and he wants more. Herodotus, the historian, records Xerxes speaking to all these gathered leaders from all across the empire. For this cause I have summoned you now together, that I may impart to you my purpose. It is my intent to bridge the Hellespont, what we'd call the Dardanelles, that's the bit as far as he could get in Turkey without crossing the sea to get to Greece, the Dardanelles. And I want to lead my army through Europe to Greece, that I may punish the Athenians for what they have done to the Persians and to my father. As for you, he says to all these leaders, you shall best please me when I declare the time for your coming. Every one of you must appear, and with a good will. And whatsoever comes, and whosoever comes with his army best equipped, shall receive from me such gifts as are reckoned most precious among us. And so he gathers them there, and it says, he displayed his vast wealth, as though to say to the gathered people, I really can come good in my promise to reward you if you come and fight with me against Greece. And things kind of degenerate because Xerxes basically holds over these 180 days what we can only describe as a drunken orgy. And he hopes, no doubt, that by getting all these leaders together and having them all share in this drunken party together, that he'll make buddies of them all. Sounds familiar too, in a way. And perhaps as well, he hopes that any of those leaders who has any malign purposes against him will expose that when they're drunk, because it's hard to lie when you're drunk. And this is what's happening. The gathering of all these leaders, a lot of drinking, and a lot of boasting, and a lot of promises. And it moves out into the city as well, because after the 180 days feast is over, there's a 7-day feast just for the people of Susa, the city. And perhaps this is to thank the people of Susa for their help in providing for the first feast, because it must have taken an incredible amount of human service to make it all happen. And perhaps just to keep the locals in Susa on side. And we're told about the opulent gardens, if you want to look in verse 6, 7, 8. We're told about the wine flowing. This is important. Wine was served in goblets of gold, etc. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way. And the implication is that, you know, people are very drunk. Verse 9, Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the woman in the royal palace of King Xerxes. So there's two banquets going on at the same time. Now, verse 10, 7th day of the banquet, King Xerxes is high in spirits from wine, and he commands the 7 eunuchs to bring in, incidentally, a lot of eunuchs. I think it's Herodotus that says that Xerxes created 500 eunuchs every year to serve in his palace and kingdom, especially with his harem. So, I mean, that in itself is just horrific. But chapter 2 will tell us more that's even worse. But in any case, here we go. He wants to bring in the queen wearing her royal crown to display her beauty to the people and nobles. And, I mean, you can see what's happening here. He's basically wanting to put this woman on show for them all to lust at. And Herodotus tells us this is very unusual, because usually the king and all the nobles, they were all men, only invited in the concubines, the musicians, and the dancing girls when the men were all inebriated and the wives were kept out. So I don't want you to use your imagination too much. because it's a pretty gross spectacle. But Xerxes is commanding his wife to come in to the middle of this, a huge gathering of drunken men with all the other stuff that's going on with the women that are ready there, and he wants to show her off. And Vashti says no. Queen Vashti refused to come. Xerxes is drunk, but he's furious and he burns with anger, and the rest of the chapter tells us about how Xerxes deals with this situation. We're not entirely sure why he doesn't just kill Vashti, perhaps because she was from a very powerful family, perhaps because of the law of the Medes and Persians, she was immune from that, not entirely sure, and maybe she was actually expecting an heir at the time, that's another possibility. But Xerxes consults and there were seven leaders who had access to Xerxes, seven leaders, and what will we do? And Willie pronounced all the names so beautifully, but Memucan comes up with this proposal to send out to the whole empire a proclamation that basically says Vashti has been deposed because she disobeyed her husband. Husbands rule the house. That's basically what it says. So there it is at the very end of the chapter, proclaiming in every people's tongue that every man should be ruler over his own household. Herodotus tells us how Xerxes and his seven men tended to make decisions. Here we go. Remember, Herodotus is Greek, so he's maybe not entirely sympathetic to the Persians. If an important decision is to be made, the Persians discuss the question when they are drunk. And the following day, the master of the house where the discussion was held submits their decision for reconsideration when they are sober. If they still approve it, it is adopted. So this is how the Greeks make their decisions. So we're getting a picture here of an empire that is debauched. It is led by a man who has incredible power over all these countries and has vast wealth. And yet he's making decisions when he's drunk. And his decisions carry. And everyone in the empire has to live under this. But this is the power of empire. It vests power into one individual or one small group of individuals. And often those individuals are intoxicated not only by wine, but by their power. They're despotic. And millions of people have to live under that power, and they have absolutely no say. Now, why is this chapter here in the Bible? Well, because the fact of Vashti saying no is a key pivot. There's the third word. It's a key pivot for the whole story. If she'd said yes and gone and let all those lecherous, leering men ogle over her body, then there would have been no further story to tell. But because she said no, Esther comes on the scene. So the whole of world history, literally, which is concentrate to a vast extent in this part of the world anyway, in the empire of Persia that we're looking at, and in the person of Xerxes, comes to depend on one woman saying no. And it's no exaggeration to say that. She said no. And we want to know why she said no, don't we? And we'll be frustrated to find the Bible doesn't tell us. Nearly everyone has an opinion of why Vashti said no. But the record doesn't tell us, and we mustn't therefore speculate. But it isn't an exaggeration to say that the whole of this book, the whole of the future of this empire, the whole of the future of the Jews, the birth of Jesus, the future of the church, the whole of history hinges on a woman saying no for an unknown reason. The reason isn't really relevant, or the writer would tell us about it, but the consequences of the refusal of Vashti to come and be put on show are certainly not irrelevant. And the final point is people. Now, you'll notice up to this point, I haven't mentioned God in my sermon, and I haven't mentioned Jesus. Every preacher wants to speak about Jesus, or they shouldn't be preaching. But it's not so easy to do that in this book. And so preachers tend to take a couple of different approaches with the book of Esther. And one is they make it into a book of morals, like it's about bad boys and good boys and bad girls and good girls. So Xerxes is a bad boy. He's a bad example of an alcoholic, a bad example of a womanizer or whatever. Vashti, on the other hand, is a bad example of a wife who doesn't obey her husband. That was the past. Today, people say Vashti's a great example of a wife who won't give in to a tyrant. But that's not the point of the book at all. The book is not there for us to moralize. So some people then go for what is called typology. And typology is where you look at Old Testament figures and you try and find Jesus in them. And so people would maybe say, you know, King David is a type of Jesus. He's a king and, you know, he's a good man and so on. He's got a great kingdom. It's not so easy in the book of Esther because the New Testament doesn't encourage us to do this at all. It doesn't say that we should be trying to find Jesus or God or the devil or the world or the church and all the figures. And we've got Xerxes and we've got Haman the baddie who's going to come up. And we've got Vashti and we've got Esther and so on. But that doesn't work either. That's just all human imagination, really. It's just a history book. Just like history is happening before us just now. And you've got to try and take what you know from the rest of the Bible to find what God's up to in this book. And that's our job. Remember, Esther is telling us the origin of a feast, the Feast of Purim. And so see in the book, the Feast of Purim, celebrated by the Jews, is celebrating their survival as a people, because the book of Esther tells us how they were going to be annihilated entirely as a people, but how they were not annihilated through the intervention of Queen Esther. And because they were not annihilated, God's promises to bring a saviour to the world were fulfilled, and Jesus came, and so on. Esther's a really significant book, but we need to take the rest of the Bible to try and help us to see why it is significant. But what I want to leave you with this morning is just a sense of the fact that in this vast empire, there are people. People like you and me. And they're living under this corrupt power that has absolute control over their lives. And they have no say. There's no democracy. There's no ballot box. There's no way of changing the laws that are made. You're absolutely a victim. Everyone in that empire is under the power, this victimizing power of King Xerxes. Yes, he decrees Amanus to be in charge of his own household in this chapter. His decrees will get worse in the chapters to come. And in the middle of that, God's people, the Jews here and Christians today, we still have to love God and be faithful to him. And in our own country, we might not like things that our government does, but we still often have to live with them, because Christians are a small minority and the nation is most certainly not a Christian nation, nor does it have Christian leadership. Thank God for those who are Christians within the leadership in different roles, and pray God will help them to be faithful. But we all have to be faithful no matter what's going on in our world, no matter what regime we live under, no matter what dictator, no matter what president, no matter what world power or authority we live under, whatever the laws are, whatever the circumstances are, whether we're in a prison camp or whether we own a great estate of our own, whatever, we have to live as subjects and citizens of greater power than our own. And there's nothing new about that, because it's in the book of Esther. In fact, Jesus had to do that, because the Persian Empire was conquered ultimately by the Greek Empire, Alexander the Great. And then the Greek Empire was conquered by the Romans. And the Romans had a vast empire, a truly vast empire, incorporating most of the Persian and Greek empires. And Jesus was in that empire. He was born under Tiberius Caesar, and he was crucified, under Augustus Caesar, and he was crucified under Tiberius Caesar. And he had no say whatsoever in the decrees of the emperor and Rome. But he lived out his life. He lived out his life. His people were occupying. His people were occupied by the Romans. His people were oppressed by the Romans. People were not allowed to do things the way they wanted to do them because of the Romans. And Jesus still had to be faithful to God in that situation. And it was the Romans who decreed that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, although God had promised it long ago. It was the Romans who crucified Jesus, although God's purpose was long ago that he would die for our sins. So there was a bigger hand at work than the hand of the Caesar, or the hand of Xerxes, or the hand of Alexander the Great, or the hand of Donald Trump, or the hand of Vladimir Putin, or the hand of Keir Starmer, or whoever it is. There's a bigger hand at work. People live under these world authorities and rulers and regimes and empires. Often they are living in difficult situations, oppressed often. Christians often are particularly singled out, as the Jews were in Esther's day. But we have to be faithful. God is still at work. God is governing the decision of Vashti to say no. God is governing the heart of King Xerxes. God is ruling over the ruler of the Persian Empire. God is sovereign and in control. God is sovereign in our world today. We might not be able to see him. He doesn't every so often just kind of do something like send an angel to turn up in the Houses of Parliament, or in the Russian Parliament, or in the Senate in America, where he doesn't do that generally. But you still got to see him. He's ruling, and he makes each of these individuals turn to his purpose, even if they're not aware of it, and even if they don't know why they do the things they do. We pray to an almighty God. And we must remember this when we're living in these turbulent days. And Jesus Christ himself had to live under empire. He had to live under the oppression of the Romans, even as the Jews were living under the oppression at this time of Xerxes. But God is in control. God is mighty. God is ruling over everything. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is what I want you to take away with you today. Because God has a different kind of ruler whom he has placed upon his throne, the throne of all things. And that ruler is Jesus Christ. And he is a good king. He is a good emperor. He is a good president. He is a good ruler of the world. And he was in very nature God, as Paul tells us. And yet he did not consider his equality with God something to hold on to or grasp. But he made himself nothing. He came into this world taking the very nature of a servant. This is our ruler. This is the one who's really in charge. He was made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient, even to death, death on a cross. This is our King, the King of Kings, the one who's really in control, the one who holds the hearts of all the rulers of our world today. They might want to expand into their Greece, and they might want to oppress peoples in doing so, and they might cause vast armies to march and huge slaughter to take place. But they're not in charge. Jesus Christ is in charge. And very soon, all of these leaders on earth will be laid in the dust. They'll be gone. But God has highly exalted Jesus and given him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's bow in prayer now. So Lord, we thank you as we begin this story of Esther, for the story itself, for the assurance that we have in the story that you're ruling over the rulers and that you're turning the hearts and that you can bring even out of man's incompetence or even debauchery and evil your purpose and keep your promises and save your people and preserve the earth to bring about ultimately your great purpose, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So please, Lord, help us to see you and have confidence in you in this crazy world that we're living in just now. Help us, Lord, to be absolutely confident that you are our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of need. Help us to live as people who do not tremble as others do, because we know, Lord, that you will always stand by your people and you will always preserve them. And Lord, even for us, we can say that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so, Heavenly Father, help us to go through this story of Esther. Help us to see you and help us to see you in our world today and to know that Christ is on the throne and he must reign until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Hear our prayers for his sake. Amen.